Let's pray. Holy God, thank you for today. And we ask that you would come and that you would open up your word to us this morning, that we would be encouraged and emboldened to seek you for who you are and what you are doing in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Hello, I'm Kane. I am one of the ministers here at St. Hills, and I'm a little concerned I'm going to kick this over, so I'll just move that. And I get to bring the word to us this morning. I've got about 15 to 20 minutes to unpack what is perhaps one of the most significant and meaningful passages in the Scripture, certainly in my walk, and for a lot of you too. I am sure it has been a source of encouragement and of joy. So let me ask you, have you ever had an experience that has totally devastated what you think you know about God? One of those moments that totally derails the expression of your faith or the way that you do faith, usually for the better, but it demands that you throw some things out that you've become altogether too comfortable with. In the Pentecostal churches of my youth, I might have called this getting wrecked in the spirit, right? Grown men and women, hard men and women, coming face to face with a God that loves even them and weeping. In our spaces, though, the intellectual evangelical spaces, though these kinds of moments can be a little harder to spot on the surface, God is certainly moving, the Spirit is certainly moving underneath. He is working, and if we get out of his way and get out of our own way long enough, he may just reveal himself in order for us to grow. And today, what I want us to focus on, what I want us to see, is that God is calling us to be a people of prayer, of humility, and of bold, uncomfortable faith. There are three characters in today's narrative that I want you to pay attention to. The first two are pretty obvious, right? There's Cornelius, a Roman centurion, but a God-fearer, someone that's not a Jew, that's not from the nation of Israel, but somewhere along the way, they've encountered the one true God, and they're doing their best to devote their lives to him. There's Peter, that's the Apostle Peter, one of the Jesus disciples, and the disciple that Jesus has chosen to build the church on. And then there's God, the Holy Spirit. Easier missed if we're just trying to get through the chapter into Acts 11. But think about where we've come from. We started our year as a church community in the Gospel of John, and right at the end, we get the Great Commission. Go into all the world and tell them from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest edges of the earth. We then jump into May 28, Pentecost Sunday, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls on the church. The Holy Spirit comes here on the early church in the way that Jesus said that it would, tongues of fire, Jews from all over the country, all over the world, in fact, here for the festival, hearing the gospel preached in their own language. And that's great. That's beautiful. But if the story ended there, you and I are not in the family of God. Pentecost was never for us. What happens at Pentecost is the Holy Spirit coming in power to the church of Jesus Christ as it is at the tip of the, at the height of the first century, which was 100% Jewish. 100% of the believers belonged to the nation of Israel. And the first 10 chapters of Acts have been about a church of believers made up exclusively of the family of Jacob. The Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, from Jerusalem, well, that's Israel, Judea, well, that's Israel, Samaria, that's about as close to Israel as you can get without technically being in Israel, and the edges of the earth. The disciples hearing that couldn't have known that that meant the Gentiles. the people outside of Israel, and even if they flirted with the notion, they had no conceivable idea about what that could possibly look like. At best, they might have thought that Jesus was talking about all of the Jews, all of the family of Israel that had been spread all over the Roman Empire and to other parts of the world. They might have been able to see themselves going into the temples and the synagogues in modern-day Italy or Greece or Turkey and preaching the gospel there, but no one has a framework for Acts 10. But the Spirit does. You see, the gospel had been leaking out into the Gentiles already. The woman with the issue of blood and the centurion's daughter in Luke, the Ethiopian eunuch earlier in Acts, tiny little bits of the kingdom dripping out into the Gentiles around them. But so far, these had been mysterious exceptions, never the norm, and certainly not the mandate of the church. The church of Jesus at this time still looked incredibly Jewish in every other way than the recognition of Jesus as Lord. They were Jewish. So Jewish, in fact, that Roman authorities had handed over their policing to the temple precincts. The temples, the Jewish temples, could still put people in prison and in extreme cases have people executed because they were part of the family. The early church, for all intents and purposes, was a Jewish sect. And Peter is about to get wrecked in the Spirit. There's a couple of things that make a Jew in the first century, but of utmost importance, we've got the kosher food laws, male circumcision, and a day of rest. Arguably, they shared everything else with the nations that were around them. Temples, ritual sacrifices, religious histories, priestly classes. Every other nation had these things. What made Israel stand out, what you won't find anywhere else in any of the other nations around them, are the kosher food laws, male circumcision, and a day of rest. The day of rest reminded them that they were once slaves, but God had set them free, and they can trust Him with their work and their livelihood. Male circumcision further set them apart from the nations around them, reminding them that the growth of the population of Israel, the womb itself, was the Lord's and not theirs. And finally, we've got the kosher food laws. So Peter is up on his roof, right? Not even his roof. And he's hungry. And we're told he's whisked into some sort of trance. He sees a vision, a cloth falling down from heaven, being lowered from its four corners with all sorts of incredibly unkosher foods on it. Snakes, bugs, gorillas, vultures, pigs, shellfish, horses, donkeys. And he hears the Spirit say, Peter, kill and eat. Now for Peter, this is a big deal. He's never eaten anything like this before, because to do so would make him, in the eyes of the whole Jewish nation, everyone that he knows and loves, and even in the eyes of the Church of Jesus Christ, which he leads, ritually unclean, and therefore outside of the presence of God and the ability to step into worship and community. Peter is confronted by this vision and refuses the Spirit three times, each time objecting, I've never eaten anything that's unclean, Lord. And the Spirit responding gently, don't call anything unclean that I've made clean. And then he wakes up. And I want you to notice first what he doesn't do. What he doesn't do is run downstairs and tell the whole church that we can drop the kosher food laws. In fact, Peter doesn't ever drop the kosher food laws. He doesn't stop eating kosher from this point, and we don't have any evidence to suggest that he ever does. We don't have any evidence to suggest that any of the Jewish body of Christ at this point drops the kosher food laws. This is not about food, not for Peter, and not for the Spirit. And that's important. The Spirit has got bigger game in his sights, and he's going to use the kosher food laws to help Peter wrestle with the notion of being clean and unclean. The Spirit has got every nation of the Gentiles on his heart, and he has to get some stuff out of the church in order for them to be brought in. And I'm encouraged to read that as Peter was discerning and wrestling with what the vision meant, not claiming to know immediately what God was trying to say, God pipes up again and says, hey, Peter, there's some people downstairs. I want you to go with them. I've sent them. And so he does. And so now we get a spotlight on our first character, Cornelius, the Roman man, but not just any Roman. There's some stuff that we're going to miss. He's a powerful Roman, an Italian Roman. He doesn't just have Roman citizenship, he's got Rome in his blood. He's as enemy as you get, but he's also doing his best to live and honor the one true God, right? And the Jewish establishment, the establishment that Peter is part of, likely hated him. Cake and eat it too, kind of Gentile, right? All the best bits of Yahweh and none of the hard stuff, like the kosher food laws or male circumcision. Or working for the Roman government, I doubt he ever got a day off. But here is a man that we are told prays and seeks the Lord all the time. And it is this man, this Gentile man, this enemy of the family of Israel, that God comes to and gives a vision. Find this Peter guy. Now that would have been weird for a Gentile that knew about Jews. He would have known that any Jew worth his time wouldn't have entered his home, much less come when he demanded it. And for that Jew to be found in a tanner's house was equally perplexing. Tanners worked with dead bodies, with pig skins, and they stunk. They were perpetually unclean in the eyes of the Jewish state, and they were avoided by good Jews. One of the reasons that such powerful and beautiful ministry occurs when we open our homes to those that are different from us, those that society would tell us to avoid, is because of how intimate and costly that thing is to our reputation, to our time, our safety, and our status. When we say to God, God, your love for your people is more important than my image, the Spirit moves. And it is likely that Simon the Tanner, a Jew, yes, but a perpetually unclean one, would have found much more beautiful community in the Church of Jesus Christ than he was ever able to access otherwise. And see what the Spirit is already doing. He is already preparing Peter to encounter the Gentiles in Cornelius's house. You see, he's breaking down very softly, very gently, anything that is going to keep people, cause anyone to be forbidden access to the community of God. And then he goes a step further and draws in two Gentile servants, a Roman soldier, the leader of the Church of Jesus Christ, and a tanner to a meal. What a messy, beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. Peter knew that God's love for the stranger outdid his love for the kosher food laws. And the way that Peter had always done things. But you've got to think Peter's starting to wonder what's coming here, right? Fast forward 2 days later, they've traveled to Cornelius's house. All of Cornelius's friends and family have gathered to see this Peter guy, and the first thing Cornelius does is throw himself at Peter's feet. A sign of honor, reverence, respect, and worship. And Peter says, get up, I don't want it. I'm just a man. He goes on as well to say, actually, you all know that I shouldn't even be here. Like, we've got these things called the kosher food laws, and if people think I'm eating with you, they're going to think I'm eating that, and I'm going to be unclean, and so on and so forth. But I had this vision not to call what is unclean what God has called clean. And Peter's starting to get it, right? You've got to believe something's bubbling up inside of him at this point. Imagine this. You've lived your whole life thinking that church looks like one thing, and then Jesus picks you to restore the very essence of that thing, to be the rock that the church is built on, and now you are confronted utterly with the beauty of God's love in the home of a Gentile, and the Spirit leads you to this moment to preach the gospel. And so you do. You do. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He came, he fulfilled the law, he worked miracles, he died for our atonement, he rose from the dead for our victory, and then he chose me and the others that were with us to see it, and I thought it was just for us, just for the family of God, and maybe those scattered around the world, but now here I am in a Gentile's house, and the Holy Spirit is falling in the same way he did on us maybe a month ago, a month and a half ago. And then just like at Pentecost, the Spirit reaches out his arms, and instead of finding Jew, this time he finds Gentile, and he draws them into the family of God. And circumcised believers hear uncircumcised people speaking and praising God in their own language, in the same way that they had done themselves at Pentecost. And surely by this point, Peter and everyone else in the room is wrecked in the Spirit. Everything they have ever known about who is in and who is out and who is clean and who is unclean, about how we do church, has just gone out the window, and all Peter has left is to baptize them into the family of God and love them like brothers and sisters in Jesus, because that is what they are. There is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free. There is Christ. And that is a good story, right? That is good news. And in our 21st century Western churches, the application is so sticky. And sometimes we don't really like it because it pushes us outside of our comfort zone. It's no secret that the last 40 years of church ministry, especially in the West, has been incredibly demographic focused. And a lot of good and beautiful and meaningful ministry has happened in the midst of this, but I wonder, looking at the church in the West, in Australia, and even more locally here in Melbourne, after the tumultuous COVID years, what has it cost us? Have we robbed an emerging generation of believers of the experience of what it is to be in the messy, muddled family of God? To come together in our differences of different races, ages, classes, genders, stages of life, intellectual capacity, gifts of the Spirit, just to praise and worship God together. Is it good for our kids to grow up in Melbourne's Bible Belt and scarcely confront the kind of poverty, the kind of life that exists for their brothers just on the other side of the Westgate? Has it caused us to ask, has it caused every demographic to ask, what do I get out of this? Way more often than we should. And have we passed that on to Gen Z? I mean, no wonder they can be accused of being flighty. In a world full of church options, of demographic ministry, why not find the thing that's perfect for me? Do I get what I want out of this, or do I have to do it their way? Friends, you've got to know that the early church confronted a problem like this too. And Acts 11 through 15 is going to be the church trying to figure this out. They're going to ask the question, how do we bring them in and keep it the same as it was? Well, they have to do the kosher food laws. They have to get circumcised, and they probably should take a day of rest, even though working for the Roman government and authorities, it's not going to be very good for them. And as the church wrestles with this and holds this, we come to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where Jesus' brother gets up after hearing everything that the Spirit has been doing amidst the Gentiles and says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. That's it. Do the teachings of Jesus, like do that stuff, like become like him, and avoid this stuff. Like just don't do those things. And that gets edited later on as well. Reading this for me, it was a massive wake-up call, a massive call to action, if you will. Do the things of Jesus. Actually, live the life that he calls you to live. It's uncomfortable, absolutely, but I got to give up the way I want it. Maybe I would rather not open my home or be out every night or be in a church full of people that don't look like me or think like me or talk like me or have what I have or don't have what I don't have. But Jesus is better. So how do we do that? Well, good news, we don't have to reinvent our whole community. We don't have to go out of our way to try and make this happen. We need to become people of prayer, of humility, and of faithfulness. When we pray, step one, the first thing we see in the scripture is that both of these men are men of consistent prayer. We're told they are always seeking God, and it's in their perpetual seeking that God meets them and shapes them and grows them to be the people that he needs them to be. They had such an appetite and a discipline to prayer that they knew his voice. They knew the Spirit's voice. They knew how to discern the meaning, knowing that sometimes meaning is revealed along the way. And that's what we see Peter do here, right? As he's wrestling with this vision, God calls him to keep moving. And the Spirit reveals his meaning as he goes. Perhaps it is that too often we can seek after God for specific things. We seek answers for specific problems or specific encouragements rather than seeking God for his sake. We see the men seeking God for his sake in this place, and it's through that seeking to know God that God reveals himself to them, his will to them, rather than our own. Step two is humility. As we pray, God will reveal things to us that challenge us. He will take us to places that challenge what we're comfortable with. We need the humility to ask God, where am I here for you, Jesus? And where am I here to get what I want when I want it? And we certainly need humility to hear that answer. I get really, really challenged by this as a creative professional. And sometimes when I see our services, if they get a bit like clunky or there's a bit of a moment where it looks like we know what we're doing, I get really like, oh, like we're better than this, guys. Pull it together. It's like, Kane, get out of the way. Let the Spirit move. This is not a theater piece that we do up here week after week. This is us facilitating a community to worship God. Kane, get out of the way. You've got to be humble enough to know that, I've got to be humble enough to know that my preferences are not always right. And humble enough to accept that I don't know everything and that I might even be wrong. And step three, we got to step out in faith. Peter didn't know that the gospel was about to break out into the Gentiles. That challenged his whole paradigm of what it is to be the family of God. But because he was faithful in prayer, because he was humble enough to hear God drawing him into an uncomfortable place, he was ready. He was there. And when God calls him to let go of the things that were comfortable for him, he could step out in faith, trusting that God is a good God. And then when we've done all of that, when God shows up, when he challenges the paradigm, and when he makes us uncomfortable, we've got to just get out of his way and embrace whoever is in front of us as brother and sister in Jesus. You see, Peter could have put a whole bunch of stuff in the way of these Gentiles believers. He could have demanded that they become a lot more Jewish, that they start eating kosher, that they get circumcised, and that they take a day off once in a while. But he didn't. He saw the Holy Spirit move, and he stepped aside. notice in the scripture how he was halfway through the sermon when the Spirit broke out. The Spirit didn't even wait for him to finish what he had to say. But Peter didn't care. He got out of the way. He knew it wasn't about him. Instead, he just focused on loving people like Jesus. And so for me and for us, rather than focusing on all the stuff that it has been or could be or will be or should be or my preferences and my ungodly desire for excellence or whatever it is you want to call it, I'm going to focus on Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean this stuff isn't important. It doesn't mean that demographic ministry isn't good when appropriately placed. It doesn't mean that we should have only 3 songs in worship or 5 or 12 or whatever. It just means we don't worship that stuff. We're just not wedded to that stuff. So what? I prefer loud drums in worship music. That's probably because I have ADHD and I just like something going on all the time. Maybe I like better service leaders or different preaching styles or better singers or worse singers or whatever it is for me, whatever it is for you. Maybe there's a bugbear, a thing that you've just, that's just twisted you up and it's stealing your joy. But actually, Jesus is better. Let me encourage you and myself and all of us to focus on Jesus. To let that thing go, to get out of its way and the Spirit's way and just love those in front of us the way Jesus has called us to love them, to meet the widows and the orphans in their need, and to keep ourselves unmarred from the world. I mean, Jesus died and rose from the dead. You can handle the drums not being what you want them to be in worship. He's got this. And I truly believe, that if we do that, then he will make us people willing to follow the Holy Spirit into the stranger's house and preach the gospel. But not only that, that when we do that, we will be able to welcome those people into our communities and let them, through the Spirit, shape them. Let's pray. Holy God, I ask that you would come and do that in us, that you would make us people of prayer, of humility and of faithfulness, and that you would help all of us and chiefly me just get out of your way and do what it is that you have come to do in our midst in this moment. And that you would be with us and that we would trust that you are a good God as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.